Thank you for tuning in to New Covenant Church of the Apostles this November the 29th, 2023. And we want to talk tonight about going home.
We're going home. Before we get into it, please like, share, comment, subscribe. If you're watching on Facebook, please follow, leave a comment below. If you have any prayer requests, feel free to leave us a prayer request in the comments and we will pray for you.
Yes, amen. We have a good discussion tonight. In fact, we had a discussion before what we should even title it, because there's several titles that we could have given before we settle on going home. You could also think of what we're going to discuss tonight as the countdown to the seventh trumpet. We're going to be in Revelation chapters 10 and 11, and there are several miscellaneous things. It's kind of a short interlude, and the first of a number of interludes where we're given information, where there's not anything happening on the earth, but we're given additional information about what God is doing. And so we're going to see a few verses about the two witnesses tonight and who are they. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the two witnesses tonight.
That's going to be a fun topic.
Yes.
That could be a topic all by itself, actually.
Yes, it could. Lots of speculation about who the two witnesses are.
I'm curious. I know who I think the two witnesses are. I'm curious to see when we get there what your opinion is.
Okay, that will be an interesting discussion. And like Pastor Chris said, we could have talked just about the two witnesses. I've done studies before where I then connect that with Zechariah, because Zechariah talks about the two that appear before the Lord of the earth. And the main thrust there was that they was anointed because they received olive oil from the tree. I don't know if we're going to go that deep into it tonight, but we'll see. So going to our first slide here, where we're just going to kind of open up the topic in Revelation. Revelation 10 begins with a mighty angel crying, coming down from heaven. I'll go ahead and read the first three verses here. "And I saw a mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was that it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried," excuse me, "with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." So we're seeing a great sign here. Imagine that you're vacationing in Florida, and you suddenly see this huge angel, you know, and he goes way up to the clouds. He's got one foot in the ocean, another foot on land. And when he talks, it is so loud that it sounds like thunder's rolling. And so this is how it begins here. Obviously, it's something very important to say. And of course, we're introduced to what's called the seven thunders. Any comments about the mighty angel or the seven thunders before we start digging a little deeper into?
Well, something I forgot to say, I'm just going to say this real quick. For those who watched last week's video that are watching today, thank you very much for watching. That video has turned out to be our second most watched video, second most views, yes, on YouTube. We had several comments in the comments section there on YouTube. I don't have Facebook, so I can only speak on what I see there on YouTube. And I'm assuming very similar there on Facebook.
Not quite as many on Facebook. Rumble's had a good number of views, though.
Good. So last week's topic, where we talked about, did really, really well. And I just want to thank all of our online church members that watched that video. So God bless you. Thank you.
And I fully agree. Thank you. I was especially glad to get YouTube. Of our platforms, YouTube seemed to be lagging behind a lot of the other platforms. But on this video, YouTube was the bright and shining star. So,
You know, I'm preaching on Sunday, and I'm sure y'all have noticed my voice. It's been cracking since last Sunday. I joked at church that maybe I'm going through puberty.
I don't know
what's going on with my voice, but it sure is not as strong right now. Prayers.
Yes. Our God answers prayers. No doubt about that. And of course, you know, we talked last time about the fulfillment of answering prayer and what God was going to do. And I had hinted that something special was going to happen at the seventh trumpet. But before the seventh trumpet, we're seeing that the seven thunders had uttered their voices, and John was about to write them down, and he was told, seal this up. So he saw something, and then the Lord said, don't write it down yet. It's not meant for your generation to know. And we see this in verse 4. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel of which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his head to heaven, and he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. So this angel is announcing that it's the end of time. And the seven thunders are announcing something that John was told to hush about. And I've always speculated, we don't know, we can't say, but I've always had some ideas about what I think the seven thunders were talking about.
Okay.
It's something that we are told it is not for us to know. I've always speculated that maybe John became privy to information about the when of the rapture that we weren't supposed to know. But that he had gotten privilege in this dream and this vision to come upon this, but then the Lord says, no, don't put this out there yet. It needs to be hidden for a little while longer. So that's speculation. That's not something I would preach on or put out there as doctrine, but it's a speculation that I have about what the seven thunders might be uttering. You have any? Well, I was going to ask you if you had any before we went to the next slide, but we're already.
I don't really have any particular insights separate from your own.
Okay. Since your voice is crackling, I'll go ahead and do the reading tonight, since mine's not crackling.
Thank you.
Revelation 10:7-8. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel that standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So the mystery is completed. And so you may ask, what is the mystery? What's happening here? We're seeing it's tied in the seventh trumpet. When that seventh angel begins to sound that trumpet, the mystery of God should be finished. I believe what we're going to find, and it's drum roll time now. If we had some drums, we would roll some drums. We're about to find out that special thing that happens at the seventh trumpet. And I think you're all going to rejoice. So let's continue here. The mystery that is completed, I believe, is that this is talking about the rapture of the church. And the next several slides are going to be all slides about the rapture. The first one is 1 Corinthians 15. I've included four verses here for some context. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. For behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We see again the word mystery here. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So drum roll, the mystery that is completed at the seventh trumpet is the rapture of the church. And that means at that time, we're going home.
Amen.
Amen. We're going home. And we're seeing it's at the last trump. And this last trump has nothing to do with a certain politician, unlike what some of our more out there associates might have us believe. It is the seventh trump of the seventh angel. When that seventh angel blows that seventh trumpet, that is when we are going home. And I'm going to, in the next slide, we're going to see verse 52. Of this passage. But we're going to see some other verses here. These three verses are verses of rapture. These are the references to the rapture in the New Testament. And we see the first one in Matthew 24:31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. 2 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend with heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Are we seeing a common denominator in all of these rapture verses?
Last trump.
Trump. Rapture equals trumpet. Rapture happens at the trumpet, and in 1 Corinthians 15, we are told the last trumpet. Now, going forward a couple of slides here, or backwards, we see the voice of the seventh angel, and he shall begin to sound. The mystery of God should be finished. And then we see that Paul shows a mystery at the last trump. So it's the seventh trumpet, folks. When that trumpet sounds, we're going home.
These last two slides, this one and the previous one, disproves the pre-trib rapture. It's not the first trump. It's the last trumpet.
It's the last trumpet. And the last trumpet in numerical order in Revelation is the seventh trumpet. There are seven trumpets that blow. And when they are done, then we're going home. When we step back to the wider narrative, as we move forward in this study, we're about to go into what I call the Great Interlude, chapters 12 through roughly 15. We see a lot of information about things, but not necessarily a chronology. We're going to find out about the two great harvests. We're going to find out about the mark of the beast, the war in heaven. And then when the narrative picks up again, we're going to see that the bowls of wrath are being prepared to be poured out. We will not be here to suffer those because we are not appointed under wrath.
There is a view. We talked about this when we began our series in eschatology, about how the book of Revelation, there's different ways to divide it. And that there is one view that chapters 3 through 11 and chapters 12 through the end of the book of Revelation, that they overlap instead of being in sequential order. I believe we even had a slide that showed how the events of verses or chapters 3 through 11, how they match up really well with chapters 12 onward. Now, I'm not saying that that is definitively how we should look at it, but I'm also not saying that we should dismiss it either.
Are you referring to Nelson Waters' viewpoint? Because I remember that conversation. I remember his name coming up. He has a number of videos on his channel, and he digs pretty deep, so... he's not one I would necessarily dismiss. even though he sometimes wades into topics that are typically reminiscent of people way out there, he seems to at least do his research.
He's been in the ministry for many, many years, and he's quite knowledgeable. I'm saying this not to say that he's right on everything, but that he is as a credible scholar, that is, he is. We should at least consider his view. I lean more towards that view than others. The way that it lines up so beautifully, the presentation that he created, it looks so well.
So he holds, like I do, to a parallel, that these are parallel threads, though he may draw the parallels in maybe some slightly different places.
Typically, I don't know if y'all pick this up, watch our past videos, you'll see it. When Pastor Dallas and I, when we do disagree, it's only nuanced.
Yeah, we are in agreement on the fundamentals, and we are in agreement on the major points of the narrative.
Even on any given point, we will only disagree in a small, nuanced way, and we always get to the same place. And so, I'm not saying that that it does overlap. I'm not saying that it doesn't, but I'm leaning more in that direction. And if you line up chapter 12 with chapter 3, and you go forward from there, and you begin to line up those events, it lines up really well.
I could see that, because some of the things in chapter 12 are things that are way too early to be something happening next to the end of time.
Right.
And that observation was one reason why I began to consider the possibility that instead of it being one continuous chronology, that you have parallel chronologies together. I draw the parallels by comparing the different imagery of the seals, then the trumpets, then the bowls. And in my view, the seventh instance of each converges at the same point, but the beginnings happen at different times. I could also see where somebody could see 3 to 11 as one narrative and 12 on as a parallel telling of that narrative. When chapter 12 opens up, and we'll get into more detail next time, we're seeing the woman, the dragon, and the birth of Jesus, and so we're seeing things that happened not only long before the end, but at least in the first few verses of chapter 12, things that would be to pass to our perspective.
All right, so last trumpet is the rapture.
And so that is the good news. And of course, once this big announcement came out, the text in a couple of verses talks about the bittersweet word. And it's simply talking about how, and I've experienced this in ministry, and Pastor Chris, I'm sure you have, the word can often be bittersweet. There's the sweetness of studying the Word of God, tasting of the Word of God, enjoying the presence of God. But then there's that bitter element because of part of the bitterness is grieving over those who are lost, those who are perishing, or those who may be saved but are struggling. Right now, I'm thinking of one of my Facebook friends. I don't know him personally, but he's a ministry associate. He's one of many people that I interact with in some of the theological and apologetics forums that I'm concerned about, because while their mind is geared intellectually towards the deep things of Christianity, I'm seeing evidences that the heart and life are in many ways unregenerate. Somebody posts this beautiful story. The lady's name, Cassie. I don't know how much truth there is, but it's those beautiful stories that come out. And she's going to her father's church on Christmas Eve. In this story, her father is under investigation for various indiscretions. The elders ask the father, and her father and her mother, to not come to the church because they want them out of sight while that's going on. But they didn't tell her, so she goes to church. She feels she's just running it for people. And so she talks to the Lord and says, "I feel bad, I'm running your birthday." And of course, then he tells her, "I didn't come for those who celebrated me. I came for the lost, the broken, the hurting." And it just packed this powerful punchline. And at the end of this telling, the author did something that's often done in stories for dramatic effect. And that is that there would about three or four sentence fragments that were intentionally placed for effect. Well, this guy decides to be a grammar grinch. He doesn't like the story, and he complains it could have been better if correct grammar was used. So I reply on there and say, "I think this was done purposefully for effect." And then he comes back and says that there's never an excuse for that. And so yeah. I then replied back, and I shared a link to how this is actually used. And I said, "You need to stop being a killjoy. You need to see that this was a beautiful story." So, you know, that was a burden I have, is I just felt bad for this guy, because while he's very skilled intellectually in talking about the gospel and talking about apologetics, I'm concerned about where he might be spiritually. And there are... He's not the only one. There are a lot of people in the church that aren't where they need to be. And I could spend hours just talking stories of people that need a touch from God. And then, of course, there's the stories that come from those who actively reject the things of God, who push back, who persecute. And the bitterness to John was that he was now about to prophesy before people who would just as soon boil him in oil again.
Your story that you just told segues really well into what I wanted to say. Yeah, God's word, you know, is bittersweet. It's also a two-edged sword.
Yes.
The same scripture that we use to condemn sin condemns our own sin. We cannot allow ourselves to forget that, right? It sounds like that individual in that story, the man who was worried about grammar, it sounds like self-righteousness. The religious leaders in the first century, the Jewish religious leaders, were all about appearance, and they were all about the opinion of others, but inwardly they were dead.
Yeah.
And we see modern-day Pharisees and Sadducees in our churches today. They're quick to condemn the sin in others, and they'll excuse it in themselves, or they'll hide it away.
And what I see is some people, they become satisfied with their life, or they think that they're in a good place because intellectually they're in a good place. And I've been in these intellectual circles, being able to talk as a peer, talk shop to people with master's degrees, even PhD degrees. And there's nothing wrong with it. I'm not suggesting in what I'm about to say that we should not strive to be good students of the word, to show ourselves competent through study. But the word of God wasn't meant merely to turn students into professors. It was meant to transform lives. And if you're an intellectual giant and a spiritual babe, then there's a problem.
You got a problem.
Amen. And there are a lot of people who have that problem. And some of them are insulated from correction because they have pride in their intellectual abilities.
I think the chair conspiracy has reversed. Long joke. So
I'm not worried about physical chairs, but
so we need to be. I mean, this takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount. The whole Sermon on the Mount is really Christ contrasting that self righteousness and false righteousness of the religious leaders of his day with true righteousness. We don't want to allow ourselves to fall into that self-righteousness, because when we do, that is evidence that we have excused our sin in our life. And we're all sinners. Even saved, we are sinners. We have sin in our life that we are to overcome. As we are further perfected in Christ, we learn to overcome the sin in our lives. If we are no longer struggling with our sin, it's because our sin has won.
Yeah. Yes. I asked this guy the question, would Jesus have corrected her grammar?
No.
And of course, the obvious answer is no. He takes people as they are. If somebody comes in as drunk and they're willing to repent, he'll take them in smelling of alcohol, clean them up. He doesn't say, clean your act up and then come to me. Clean up your language and come to me. He takes you as you are. And right. Then if there's areas, and there will be areas that need correction, then after he's taking you under his wing, then he'll do the correction. But he isn't going to come out of the gate and say, your grammar's bad. He's going to love people where they are, love them into the kingdom of God. And of course, he demonstrated it through his death on the cross. But that's part of the bittersweet word, is that as pastors, we have these different kinds of burdens that are happening, because not everybody is going to come to Jesus. It's not like the song Kumbaya, where everyone sings sweet Kumbaya. As this ends, some people are going to have a bitter ending. Some people, that this story is going to end with them in hell. And it will end well for the good guys. So there's a sweetness of knowing that we're on the winning team, but then there's that bitterness of knowing some people aren't going to make it. Some people are going to be killed. And even those who are saved, we're going to go through some very harrowing things, like the two witnesses here are about to go through. In Revelation 11, 3-5, we see that there are two witnesses. And before I actually read the text, there's all sorts of theories about who they are or what they are. Some of them are allegorical theories, and others are trying to literally identify them with past saints.
Right. So one view that it's not so much allegorical as symbolic, that the two witnesses is the Jewish the Messianic Jewish Church and the Gentile Church.
I think that view has some credence. There are several that have some good credence, and this could be even a double entendre, where you have these broader meanings and also two individual persons. In verse 4, we see them described as the two olive trees. The two olive trees are mentioned in the Old Testament in Zechariah. The two olive trees, and there's pipes going from these olive trees into the lampstand. And so the two olive trees are represented there as the anointed before the Lord of the earth. So we could say that the two witnesses stand for two anointed people that are standing before the Lord of the earth. You can break it down as in the Jewish witness and then the Gentile church witness as the composite of God's people. You can see it that way. And you know, it may also refer to two specific persons. Some people have suggested that it was going to be Moses and Elijah, because they both appear with Christ in Transfiguration. Others have suggested that it's going to be Elijah and Enoch, because they are the two who never tasted death.
Chapter 10, we have the rapture.
Yeah.
So it can't be the Jewish and Christian church. The Messianic Jewish church and the Gentile church has now been raptured, so it can't be the church. I only mentioned it because that is a view.
So I kind of lean towards the idea that while there's implications there's broader implications or nuances that could be applied, that the primary focus is that there are going to be two specific anointed individuals that are going to minister with great power during this time. Verses 3 to 5, let me go ahead and read it here. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy you 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So for 3.5 years, they have extreme power on the earth to push out any plague they want. And they're prophesying, they're warning the people to repent. This is the one of the last calls out to repent. And of course, most of them do not repent. Many of them are killed. Because one of the implications of saying if anyone's coming against them, that they must in this manner be killed. Some people are being killed because some are going to challenge them. Some are going to persecute them. These two witnesses will, for a period of time, be immune to the persecution that normally afflicts the people of God, because they have weapons more powerful than the persecutors. If an army sends in, they just wipe out the army.
Right. Here in verses 6 and 7 is where you get the associations with Moses. The powers that are given unto him to turn the waters into blood and to smite the earth with all plagues. That is mirroring the plagues of Egypt.
Yes. Moses, and then Elijah was the one other person who demonstrated that type of power. Most of the prophets only prophesied. They spoke words, and they may find themselves that while the words have the power of God, they're in jail.
Right.
And Paul talks about, you know, the treasures of God in earthen vessels, but Moses and Elijah exercise not only the power of the prophetic word, but supernatural power, and that they were both able to defeat armies through the supernatural demonstration of God's power.
Here's something else. My voice really did crack there, didn't it? Something else to note, as this mirrors the plagues of Egypt, themselves was God showing his power over the very individual dominions of the false gods of Egypt.
Each plague was a rebuke to a particular idol.
Yes.
And you know, these two witnesses, of course, their ministry is ending around the same time the Antichrist is beginning. We don't know exactly how far they overlap, but at a certain point they get killed. The beast that sends out of the earth makes war with them, overcomes them, kills them. So they're put to death, they're dying, but that's not the end of their story. We're going to see some very dramatic things. I have a couple of observations about those things. A very unusual response on the part of the world when they are killed.
Again, going to verse 7 here, this is pointing clearly why, even though I had pointed it out as a possibility, why I don't believe it, is this verse. If the church has been raptured, how can the beast kill them? It obviously is happening after the rapture. So I think to identify, I think this is accurate, to identify the two witnesses as being the returning of, say, Moses and Elijah.
So it would be two specific individuals, not necessarily members of the church, not necessarily connected to the church age, but two specific individuals that God brings back, deploys back in. Could be Moses and Elijah. Elijah and Enoch are the other two names that are brought. I would almost say certainly Elijah is one of them.
So now this is, we're getting to the defeat of the beast. Right. If you look at this as the overlap.
Yeah. We are closing in on the defeat of the beast. We're closing in on not long afterwards, we're going to actually see the narrative of the seventh trumpet getting blown.
So my point is that these two witnesses, they are prophesying, showing their prophethood, and they are waging war against the beast. And then the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit, he makes war against them and then overcomes them. But it's not over.
Okay. And our next slide here, and I put some question marks, and we hadn't had a chance to discuss this, but this just kind of jumped out at me. In verses 8 to 10, I'll just go ahead and read it, and then we can discuss what this might mean. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So they're in the streets of Jerusalem, is where they got killed, and their bodies are just laying there. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. So for 3 days, they're just laying there. The world is on the part of the world, they think that they're just going to let them rot in the street. But that's not where we're going to find out later. That's not what happens. In verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth.
So they're celebrating their death.
Yes, they're exchanging gifts. And if you could indulge, and this is speculative, what I'm about to say, it could simply be a one-off thing, or this could be a clue as to when they were killed. And what if they were killed around the Islamic holiday of Eid al-Fitr? And the reason I'm bringing up that holiday is that, and a lot of people don't know this, but that Islamic holiday has some parallels with Christmas. Hmm. They exchange gifts as part of their observance of that holiday. And it's in the Islamic mind, it's supposed to be a symbolism of the blessing of Allah on the good, obedient Muslim. So what if, when all this is going on, that they're exchanging gifts, thinking that Allah has blessed the Islamic world by taking down the enemies of Islam?
What's interesting about, I mean, I'm just digressing here, but you bring up Islamic holidays. Because the Islamic calendar is not the Julian calendar, right? Or the Gregorian calendar. It is a lunar calendar. Their holidays each year are 1 month earlier in the year, in the solar year, than the previous. So, like, if I don't know what year Ramadan, or what month Ramadan was in. Let's say it was September.
Yeah. Right?
Next year it'll be August.
Yes.
And then the year after that it'll be July.
There's an interesting parallel here with Eid al-Fitr that's coming up 10 years from now. There will actually be two Eid al-Fitrs in 2033. The first one is in January. The second Eid al-Fitr is on December the 23rd, and its full observance will actually overlap Christmas.
Wow.
So imagine now that this is happening in 2023, and you have
2033,
and you have this combined Christmas Eid al-Fitr celebration, a Chrislamic observance that's going on in the kingdom of the Antichrist, celebrating the death of the two witnesses that are the enemies of Islam, and those of other religions. Their narratives will have them as the enemy of whatever that narrative is. And of course, this understanding is assuming that Chrislam may be a big thing by the time the Antichrist comes around. We've talked in the past about the intersection between Islam and the Antichrist, and the Caliphate and the Antichrist. And I'm suggesting, I put it in question marks because I don't want to say, "Thus saith the Lord," but I'm open to the possibility that this happens or could happen.
I'm reminded of some terms that I've heard said by others talking about the a mixed multitude, and this has to do with a one world religion. And one in particular individual, it's a guy named Dave, and he would talk about how, and by the way, at the time I scoffed at it, but I do believe he actually was right, that as we get closer into the end days, that you'll begin to see a mixing of Christianity and Islam and New Age and neo-paganism, and you'll start seeing this movement in our woke churches to just start. I mean, it's even more than universalism. It's not yeah. just simply the heretical view that all paths are valid. It is an actual.
They're melody. Trying to integrate the pathways. Right. Each religion redefining the narrative so that they all are going down the same path. And, of course, Chrislam is a thing. There was a controversy several years back about Rick Warren's involvement, and a number of high-profile ministers tried to deny, including one guy who asked me never to comment on his forum again because he said that the people that were saying it were gossiping. So I sent him a link to the document, and it had his name on it. And I said, if it's gossip, then why is he... his name here? And he didn't have an answer. He just said, don't comment again.
I'd say probably the most well-known Chrislam. Is that the term you used?
Chrislam? That's it's a term. It was real popular a few years ago. So. And it was the idea of Christians and Muslims joining forces.
Well, the most well-known group of that is, here in America, the Nation of Islam, which is a black nationalist Islamic, but they have merged, they have taken aspects of Christianity and aspects of Islam, and they call themselves the Nation of Islam.
There could be other intersections with them because they're very much into the woke scene as... Mm-hmm. And of course, all of these different narratives, the common denominator, and when we start in our series on Mystery Babylon Rising, we'll talk more about it, is that they have a Gnostic Hermetic core into all these different philosophies, viewpoints. They all presuppose an enlightened elite. They presuppose that there's a divine spark that's in certain individuals, and that these individuals, this class, has a right to rule. It's their duty to rule. And we see this thread in very diverse narratives. And so it would not be a surprise if 10 years from now, we see Chrislam is not just a fad name of a movement, but we see something that's much more well-developed, that's on the world scene, not as something some people are doing, but as the official religion of the world.
I would see that sooner than later. I would say we would see that sooner than later.
And before we go into talk about the good news of them being raised from the dead, 2033 is another intersect. Remember we talked about watching the year 2030, about all the things that converge. This is yet another possible convergence. Whether it's on Eid al-Fitr or not, one thing that's for certain is that after 3.5 days, these men are raised from the dead. And this is another reason to favor a more literal interpretation. How do you resurrect an organization or a movement? Resurrection here is implying that these are two individual humans who lost their lives, and now they have their physical life back. Verse 11 to 13, after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake was slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So they was raised from the dead, and this was God's early warning saying, I'm going to have the last word.
Yeah.
And, of course, the literally the last word is going to be happening shortly thereafter when the bowls are poured out, when the Lord returns. Jesus just speaks a word, and the armies of the enemy are instantly dead. But he's given just the first fruits here. God's witnesses were raised from the dead. Now we get to the actual sounding of the seventh trumpet. And so, you know, all this is converging. We're now going to have a rapture then on the other side of this. And that's not in this lesson here, but on the other side of the seventh trumpet will be the seven bowls and then the return of the Lord. So after this event, then God's wrath is coming. God's smackdown is coming. And I'm just going to go ahead. The next two slides are the passage, and I'm just going to go and read the passage. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So we're seeing here that the stage is being set for the pouring out of God's wrath. And there's an interesting little tidbit that's, it stuck out to me, I guess, maybe 15 or 20 years ago, back when all you had all the talk of global warming, the environmental movement, and all this stuff. God said he would destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, that would have sounded crazy talk back in the first century. Who could destroy the earth? That was unthinkable. Even 1,000 years ago or 500 years ago, that was unthinkable that humanity could destroy the earth. Such a thought was not seen as feasible until the 20th century, maybe the latter part of the 19th century, as we discovered nuclear energy, weapons of mass destruction.
Even the very concept of just defiling nature would have been alien in the first century. Even among the pagans, the ancient Romans, they believed that in addition to their many gods and classifications of gods, the Lars and the Penates and all that, they believed that everything had a spirit. And so if they were to cut down trees for whatever purpose, they would offer some type of sacrifice to the spirits of the trees. Not just the forest, but of individual trees. At that, you know, in the first century, whether Jew or Christian or pagan, there was a reverence for nature. Just to for them to say, peek into the future and see what we are doing to our own planet would horrify them. Even the barbaric.
It would have been unthinkable to them as today. Yeah. If you go into a university, into a science department, and you start telling the professors that God created the earth in 7 days, that's unthinkable to today's scientific elites. The idea that the earth could be destroyed would have been considered equally crazy back then.
Right.
And yet the Bible declares that this was going to happen. We now know that humanity can destroy the earth. Right. We can make this home uninhabitable for humans. We have that now in our power. Ancients did not and would not until the middle of the 20th century. That's and on the historical timetable, that's very recent.
Yeah, very. So this brings us up to the seventh trumpet. What do we have to look forward to next week?
Next week we're going to, in Revelation 12, I believe we made a commitment to dedicate to just that one chapter because there was so much.
Yeah.
In Revelation 12, it's going to start with the image of a woman giving birth. She's got the sun, clothed with the sun. She's got a crown of 12 stars and standing on the moon. And there's some rich imagery there with Israel. She's giving birth to the man-child. The dragon is crotched in front of her, so she's giving birth. You know, she's taken a birth position with her legs open, and the dragon's right in front waiting. But he never gets a chance to devour the man-child. The man-child is caught up to God in his throne. And the dragon then decides, well, I'm going to kill this woman. The earth helps the woman. He can't kill the woman. And then it talks about him waging war against the remnant of his seed. And, of course, that man-child's Jesus. His seed is the church. And then that segues into a discussion of spiritual warfare. And that's how chapter 12 ends. So that's a brief synopsis of what we're going to talk about next week. We're going to find out who this woman is. I don't want to give away too much. I want a little suspense about who this woman is. She might not be what some people think she is. But then that's been that way with just about everything, has it? Because of the different interpretations.
And you stayed with us this far. Sunday sermon is going to be on the three crosses. And it's going to be, I believe, a powerful sermon. And it's a sermon that we need to hear. It's a sermon for both believer and unbeliever alike.
Interesting. I think we're going to have a very... We always have good messages. God's presence through the worship. People are being saved, delivered, healed. We're now meeting on 844 High Street in Charlestown. For those of you who may be tuning in the local area, of course, the rest of you, feel free to download our content to watch it on Facebook, YouTube, Rumble, or the church website. But if you happen to be in the Clark County, Indiana area, greater Louisville metropolitan area, we're not too far of a drive from there up in Charlestown, Indiana, where we have our church services. I believe that if you decide to grace us with your presence, that you'll be blessed.
Please come. All right. Well, I believe we have had a powerful Wednesday word. If we
yes.
could close us in
yes.
prayer.
Yes. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we thank you that you've promised that we're going home. We know that that's coming. We believe it's coming soon. But whatever time it actually comes, Lord, we have the assurance you're going to bring us home. You're going to safely deliver us through all these trials, and we're going to be brought into the kingdom of your Son. And when at the day that happens, that we'll always, from that point on, forever and ever, be with the Lord. Father, we come right now, and any that aren't saved that are listening to this message, bring them to the conviction, bring them to repentance and salvation. Let them taste how sweet the Lord is. And for those who are persevering and tired, we pray that this message give them strength to hang on. And for those who are listening to this, who may be opposed to the gospel, may this word be taken as a warning that the Lord's promises are certain, that he shall do what he has promised to do. And that this will be sweet sweetness to those who are on God's team, but a very bitter end to those who oppose God. And Lord, we pray even for those who oppose God that they could come to repentance. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.
Let us always remember and hold it in our hearts that God is love. God bless.